since we are so close to Pentecost, which begins when? Tonight, at sundown. So you got a double Sabbath, which I thought was incredible when I first came into the church. So Pentecost begins tonight at sundown. Don't know when your sundown is, because it has to be about the same as we have in Atlanta. That we are going to begin the Feast of Pentecost. What a great blessing. He leads into this from a Sabbath, God does, to a high Sabbath. I know that if you have the Feast of Weeks, you've got seven Sabbaths, complete Sabbaths, 7 weeks of Sabbaths, and then you have the next day, which is the 50th day, which happens to be the first day of the week. And we have that opportunity. That's kind of a strange phenomenon to people out here in the world who know us to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And you wind up in Pentecost on a Sunday, and they said, what are you doing here? I mean, it's your regular meeting hall. I've had that happen many times. I said, well, I'm just doing what God tells me to do. Well, which Sabbath do you keep, sir? I love that when they ask me that, because I don't get a kickback when I say to them, the same one Jesus kept. Who's going to argue with that? Because now you either don't know it or you know it. If you don't know it, you can say, well, I'm going to go check this out. Or if you do know it, that ends the conversation, and all you see is elbows and heel dust as they go over the hill. So we are so close to Pentecost. I was going to address, and I told Dr. Phil that I would do this, that I would address God's Spirit, and that's what I'm going to discuss here and mention and explore today with you in your own minds and hearts. I can't control your minds and hearts. You control those with the help of God, and so do I. So any minister that gets up here and says, I'm going to convert all you folks, nah. That guy's been drinking something, because it's just not true. With God's help, we're able to be converted, and it must take our involvement, each one of us. So you're very important, is what I'm saying. So tonight begins a Feast of Pentecost that celebrates God's gift of His Spirit. Ironically, Jesus, I'm jumping here a little bit, having to do with the Spirit of God. Jesus breathed or blew His breath on His disciples in John chapter 20 and verse 22. So if you'd like to turn there, and I hate to do this, I've taught speaking to the ministry and others, and I said, try and avoid reading scriptures before you get to your thesis, your SVS. So I'm breaking my own rule here. John 20, 22. I've always loved this particular verse. First time I saw this, I was dumber than a post. I had no idea what was going on here. Why did Jesus do this? And did this contradict Acts chapter 2? I think it's verse 2. Or 1 through 4, having the gift of the Holy Spirit given by God to humankind, but beginning with the first fruits and beginning with those who became apostles. John 20, if you're there. Let me back up here. Verse 19, I'll read fast. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, they were afraid of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. So there is a being who walked right through walls. You and I can't do that. But when you're a spirit being, you can do that. And when he had so said, he showed unto him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, because they were scared to death, as they say in Texas, and afraid to run. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so do I send you, or send I you. I know this old King James terminology and language is a little different, so sometimes I'll work it a little bit. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. He blew his breath in their faces. apparently close enough to them, and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. So I've had to explain that over the years to people who came and said, you guys are contradicting yourself. The Bible contradicts itself. And what we find here is not a direct application of the Holy Spirit being given, but it was a representation of what was going to take place and how. The vehicle, how it was going to take place. Because when you go to Acts chapter 2, there was a mighty wind that came within that building where they were. And that was the fulfillment of the breath, or blowing of the breath of air that Jesus did earlier in the face of his disciples. So he wanted them to remember that when that strong wind came and blew, whoops, now I know what Jesus said. They might have said or thought, now I know what Jesus meant. When he said, this is how you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it'll sound like a wind. So that's interesting. We'll touch on that and the meaning of holy and the meaning of spirit here a little later. Ironically, God promised his spirit in the Old Testament, as you know, in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, where he promised he was going to give it. That particular scripture is repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10. So if you didn't want to go to the Old Testament, you could find it there. But I've got something to stretch your mind a little bit, because God promises spirit before time began. What in the world do I mean by that? Well, we know time began, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. There's for times and seasons with the bodies up there, the moon and the sun and so on. So we know when time for us began. God doesn't need time. God's eternal. It's always existed, will always exist. When you are made into God, you will live forever. Time means nothing to you. But there needed to be time for human beings to be able to learn the will and the way and the plan of God. So I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy 1:9 in this regard. That's not the only scripture that suggests it, intimates it, suggests that something major was discussed by God, the two gods, before the one became the Father and the other became the Son, where Lucifer was over the throne and listened to all that was going on and finally rebelled and became Satan, the destroyer. So I should be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let me begin in verse 8. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of the witness of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, nor of me, this is Paul, his prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the good news of the gospel, according to the power of God. Here you already see another term for the Holy Spirit, which we'll address a little later, the word power. Who refers back to God? That would be God the Father who calls us, John 6:44, and then again in verse 65. Who has saved us and called us? That's God's responsibility, the Father, to call us. He is a Father. He can call us children. Father, children. Makes sense. And even, of course, it's very clear. Jesus said that in John 6:44. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now, if you were drafted in the military, they called you up, and you had to go in those days. They don't do that today. We have a difficulty with that. Not going to address that. But we were called, and it had to be a holy calling, because God is holy. That's all it is. It's a holy calling from Almighty God. Not according to our works, so we can't earn it. You and I cannot earn salvation, our salvation. But according to his own purpose and grace. Now notice the last few words that Paul uses here. This should stretch our minds a little bit. Which was given us in Christ Jesus, you ready? Before the world began. Someone got together And that was both of God's. The one who became the Father decided on that, the one who volunteered to become the Son. And our sacrifice, Christ Jesus. So we know that if he was sacrificed, and you follow through with the process of the Passover and unleavened bread and wave sheaf and so on, then you know that the Holy Spirit was going to be, they had that in mind way back before human beings were on this earth. So God's Spirit to God, and especially to you and me, is a great blessing. But how can you know that you have God's Spirit? When I first came into God's church, and I was baptized in off of Waikiki, and I think a first baptized member in Hawaii. No, I don't get a dollar or two for that. But I just happened to be baptized there. At the time, a minister was passing through, and I was grateful for it later. I was not that smart before, but because I said, no, I don't want to be baptized. And he discussed it with me in no uncertain terms, and I said, yes, sir, you're right. So I was baptized. So we must be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. How do you know you have it? I wondered after that, because I thought, I don't know if you thought this, I thought, give me a week, I will overcome all of my shortcomings. See, is this light work? Oh, I love it. It just accelerates all on its own. That's very good. And I just said, I'm going to knock this thing out in a week. A week went by and I found out, nah, he still got problems. Okay, let's give it a month. So I went a whole month, still had problems. So I said, okay, maybe 6 months. 6 months came and went, not problems. Okay, maybe a year. And I won't tell anybody. So I went a year and still had problems. Still had weaknesses, shortcomings. And I sinned now and then. I didn't want to sin. Sin is breaking God's law. There was so much I didn't know about God's law. But then I learned. So how can you know that you have it? You really can know that you have it. I'll give you a quick trip here to the answer. You're here. So either you have God's Spirit in you, or if you're not baptized yet, you have God's Spirit around you. It still can work with you, and it does work with you, and you're here. So I might as well just wrap this thing up and sit down. So how does God's Spirit work in us? That's my thesis. That's my question. How does God's Spirit work in you and me? Of course, time limits me to address only a few attributes of the Holy Spirit, and there are more than what I'm going to say today. So the number of points that I give to you, I realize I can't go in depth. Because the more points you have, the less depth you're going to have. The fewer points you have, this is for any of you who are speaking in the future, the fewer points you have, the more opportunity you have to go in depth to each point. Your choice. So once in a while I go with more points, but generally I go with 3 points. First, what is the Holy Spirit? Could you write it down? Could you write down on your paper, if you're taking notes, or in your own mind, and define what the Holy Spirit is? What it means in the Greek, the word holy. What it means in the Greek, the word spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Do you know the scriptures that apply to that? We know it is not a being for or of itself. It is not related to a person. Now, it is related to a person, but of and by itself, it's not a person. Of itself, the Holy Spirit is a neuter pronoun, neither masculine nor feminine. Now, quickly, before you make up your mind and say, wait a minute, I happen to know a scripture, so I'm going to show you that scripture, one of a number, that the word, like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is an example. That's my prime example here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read that here. Since God does things a lot better than I do, I will read it here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, John writes, these things write I unto you that you don't sin. And if any person sin, I know man here is used, any person applies to everyone, we have an advocate. Well, if you look that scripture up, it literally in the Greek is parakletos. That's the Greek word for the word that you find back in John, the Gospel of John, same man, who wrote about the Comforter, which is parakletos. Well, wouldn't you know it? It is a masculine pronoun. Here, parakletos as advocate. But notice what happens here. Doesn't say it's a person. Doesn't say it's a separate being. It applies it to Jesus Christ, does it not? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a parakletos, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you will find that. Now, I might encourage you, if you've not done it, I don't know if you... Well, you can do it, because with technology today, you can do it almost immediately on your phone, whatever you might have. But if you look up, there's a booklet that we have on the Holy Spirit, which is well written, a little thicker. And there's one on, is the Holy Spirit a Trinity, or something of that wording. And they even have another paper that fits with that. I read that, and I thought they did a very good job with that. And they made clear, we do, in the church, at home office, with our writers, that God is not a Trinity, and that parakletos, having to do with the Holy Spirit itself, is neuter. It's a neuter pronoun. I'm going to quote from what I read there, and I adjusted a little bit because I didn't want it to be too long. Quote, only if the parakletos or helper, yeah, I'm being a little bit overdone here by saying parakletos, or helper were known to be a purpose, could, to be a person, could the use of a gender-inflected pronoun justifiably be used in English, the English language. That's the only way it can be justified. We just went through it in 1 John 2:1. So, the Holy Spirit is nowhere, even by itself, designated with personhood. So, personal pronouns should not be substituted for the Holy Spirit. I thought it was interesting, even in the booklet, where the writer said, and it was very helpful to hear that, that the translators from the manuscripts into what we know as the King James Bible, when they began to see parakletos, and they saw that it would be masculine as it applied to Jesus Christ or some other person, then they assumed that parakletos all by itself, the Holy Spirit, was a person. Why? Because for one, you ready? Tighten your seatbelt. 1,000 years, the Trinity was already in effect. So they said, hey, that's part of what we know in religion, so let's just say that we have a Trinity, and that parakletos applies to a being, the Holy Spirit, and of course it is not. So personal pronouns should not be substituted for, of and by itself, the words Holy Spirit, the power of God, the Comforter. In the Greek, holy is hagios. Yes, I know it's spelled H-A-G-I-O-S, but it's pronounced H-O-G. E-E-O-H-S. That's how I'm doing phonetically. Holy is hagios. That means holy, of course. Sanctified or set apart for a special purpose. Sacred, and I added pure. And the meaning of spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, is pneuma. You've got pneumatic tires. You got air in them, right? Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, means a breath or a breeze or a wind, like we saw in John 20, verse 22. It is, and this is important, I colored it in mine, we'll go to the next point, it is grammatically incorrect to translate the Holy Spirit of itself as masculine or feminine, for it is a neuter program. I know I've said this, but that's my transition to point number two. It's grammatically incorrect to translate the Holy Spirit of itself as masculine or feminine, because it's neuter. Okay, my next point is God's Spirit. Here are some of the ways, the attributes of the Holy Spirit of God. For you to be able to know that you have the Spirit of God if you've been baptized and had hands laid on you. God's Spirit teaches, I underscored, teaches us God's truth. Let's go to John 14. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, I know my old King James Version, KJV, says ghost, but that's their difficulty, not mine. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it should be, it's not he, they inserted that, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Teach you all things. Have you ever come to a point in your life where you were trying to explain something and you didn't know if you knew the answer or not, and suddenly it came to you? How'd that happen? Somebody whisper in your ear? Or is it recorded, if you happen to be baptized and have the Spirit of God in you, or is it recorded on the Spirit of God in you? I submit that it's recorded in us. And God can stir it up and give it to us, as he mentions in Matthew 10, sending the disciples who became apostles out. Said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before the magistrates. I'll tell you what to say. I'll give it to you. How's that going to happen? So every time you and I attend a Sabbath service, you're not just sitting there and saying, well, let's see, I wonder what's next. Is it going to be interesting? What's going to happen next? You're actually in class with God. Christ is teaching us. And that is, you ready for this? That is being recorded in your mind. That to me is phenomenal. Because I remember when I became a conscientious objector in the Navy, and they didn't like that a bit, and so I had to go for the captain a couple of times. I didn't know what to say, and they said, well, son, this one captain who looked like he stood 7 feet tall, he wasn't, but everybody looked 7 feet to me. So I'm looking up at him, and he said, son, you have anything to say for yourself? And I said, no, I really don't. He said, well, you should know what you believe. I said, I do know what I believe. That's why I have nothing to say. He thought I was a little too cocksure. He said, I think you need a little correction. I'm going to bust you. So he did. But is that strange? No. When Jesus was condemned or charged by a kangaroo court, as you see early on in the Gospels, then you find out that he didn't say a word. Didn't answer them. Did he miss something there? What did he miss? Just didn't do it. Said, no, I'll wait. It says in James that he commits himself to God the Father who judges righteously. That's not an easy thing for you and me to do. No one else is around. Somebody's picking on you. You say, I'm going to get him back. I'll nail you. I'll take care of you. You're not going to get away with that. But what happens if you just don't say anything? And they say, oh, your tongue is tied. You got a little problem there. So I must be right. It's up to you. So when I was brought before a captain a couple of times, I said very little. And that works too. And we learn in that process, and God takes care of us. And he uses us to testify or to witness. We'll address that here in a little bit. But it teaches us God's truth. I like the example in Acts 10:34, and then we'll move on to the next point. 10:34, where I think it was Cornelius. I haven't turned there. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Acts 10:34. I will turn there in a moment. But the story of Cornelius. Well, the Bible's smarter than I am, so I'll go back here. Acts 10. And it's Peter's vision. Cornelius sent for Peter, and God allowed him to have this vision so that he could understand that all Gentiles can become spiritual Israelites belonging to God, as well as the Jews or all of Israel. And Peter had difficulty with that because he learned otherwise. He said, no, it's never been to the Gentiles, I'm not going to go there. And then God showed him that was the case. And so in one verse here, in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him, including all the Gentiles that outnumber the Israelites, of course. Isn't that beautiful? I've said for years, God doesn't think like we do. We think we know God, and we do know him better than we did when we began. And there's a lot we know about God. We don't know everything about God. There are things in the Old Testament that God did that you and I probably wouldn't do as a human being. God did. How can he do that? Because he's God. That's what I love about the potter. Shaping and molding. This is God. Actually, that one particular verse that you mentioned, it was either in Isaiah, wherever it was, is repeated by Paul in Romans, where he said, how dare you question God? He's the one that makes you. He's the one, he's in charge. So that's difficult for us. Let me ask you a question. Does that take faith? Wow. I've been thinking the last couple of nights, my wife and I, and I'm not bragging, we just pray together for a few minutes before we go to sleep. And I got to thinking as I was trying to go to sleep about how God thinks and how we have trouble thinking. We don't always just automatically think like God does unless he gives it to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit and his holy truth. So God is very good. He thinks differently from the way we do. And it's difficult at times for us to understand it. If you lose a loved one, it's hard. I lost my brother at 46 and my dad at 56. That was hard. And there have been people who've lost their family members. That's difficult. That's very hard. God knows that. He put up with it when Jesus Christ, his only son, died. So it's tough. But God teaches us his truth. There's a little point here. Let's see if this is the point I want to talk about truth. Give me a moment here. Uh-oh, I want to save that. Okay, so number two is God's Spirit teaches us. Point number three. The Holy Spirit, this is really close to teaching us, reveals, I'm using a little bit different aspect, meaning of teaching, reveals the Word of God as the, and I put T-H-E capital letters, absolute, not relative truth. So when I was pursuing my master's in speech communication at Cal State Fullerton, there was this lady who took after me in front of all the students. They were mostly young. And I thought, she's going to nail me again. And so she was talking about truth. And she said, and I had a lot of respect for her, still do to this day. She was good. But she said, truth is relative. It's what you view as, your worldview is the truth. And it's a truth to you. And she looked over to me and she says, except for Mr. Rost here, who does not believe in relative or a truth. He believes in absolute truth. Is that right, Mr. Rost? I said, spot on, Doc. You are right. I do believe in absolute truth. Is that possible? Yeah, God is absolute. His truth is absolute. There's no question about it. That's why it's called the, and I love these words put together, Spirit of Truth. Have you come across this in your Bible study over the years? Where you suddenly see the word truth in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and it shall make you free. And then you see about the Holy Spirit and suddenly you say, oh, well, that's good too. So you got the Holy Spirit and you got truth. God talks, puts them both together and talks about the Spirit of truth. That gets down to revelation. It gets down to teaching us through the Holy Spirit of God. I think that was one of the strongest things that I came to understand while I was studying the truth early on, after I was baptized, about the Spirit of truth and how the Word of God, the Bible, is still, I think, I could be wrong, the bestseller of any book on earth. Could be wrong. But it was in the past. And there are millions of people who read the Bible. Mary and I were up in the Oakland area when we went out in the ministry, and we visited this lady by Lake Chabot. You can look it up. It's a beautiful lake. And right there in the midst of the whole Oakland area. And so we visited with her in her mobile home. Really nice lady. And she looked at me, and obviously she was like 80-some, and I was like 28 or 29. So she looked at me, and after we were talking a little bit, she says, I have one question to ask you. I said, yes, ma'am, what is it? She says, how many times have you read the Bible? I thought, there we go. You're tripping me up. I've got an Achilles heel here and didn't even know it. You're tripping this guy up, and now I've got to tell you how many times I read the Bible. I said, I don't know. Once? Maybe once? And she said, well, Mr. Rost, I've read it 12 times. And now normally we would say, if you read it that much, don't you know the truth? How come you don't know the truth? Well, just before she left, she got together her tobacco that she was chewing on, spit it in a spittoon. But she'd read the Bible 12 times. So God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals to us His holy truth. Did we go to John 14 yet? I don't think so. Thank you, and we'll go to the next one here shortly. John 14:16. If you shall ask anything in my name, he's encouraging his disciples, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. I love that word. I love that little scripture there. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know where else you find that? That actually defines what true love is? 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that you keep my commandments. And hold on, God's no dummy. He said, and it's not a burden to you. You don't do it because I just gotta do it. How many people have told me, you made me keep those commandments? I said, no, I didn't. You get an opportunity if you want to. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, Jesus said, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. That comforter, that parakletos, even the Spirit, capitalized, of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither knows him. But he knows, but you know him. Or know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. So it's the Spirit of truth. It's the Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God, and suddenly you've got the Spirit of truth. It's a beautiful thing that God gives us. So there is a difference between the truth, absolute, where you have the definitive article, the, that specifies specifically, determines the specificity of the noun. I better read my notes. Because in John 8:32, looked it up last night once again, the word truth, you shall know the truth, it's a definite article that determines the specificity of the noun. This is not the same as a so-called truth. Proverbs 14:12 says, as a man thinketh, that a human being can think a certain way and the end of it is the way of death. I'm just putting it in the vernacular. God uses the power of Scripture to convict us and influence our way of thinking. We aren't born with God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:7-14 shows that. Romans 8:7 says, that our carnal mind is enmity, is enemy of God. God allows us to overcome this evil world through the gift of His Spirit and truth. He does this to shape us spiritually, which fits in the sermonette once again about God being the potter who shapes and molds us spiritually. We live two lives, you know. We live this physical life, we live a spiritual life, both of them. You say, well, I don't want to do that. I just want to live a spiritual life. God says, you have no choice. You're a human being, I made you flesh, and I did that so that you would have an opportunity for the period of time you've been on earth to be tested by me, so that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I make you into a spirit being, a divine son of God, I ran those words off fast, but I mean every word of them, every one of them, that you will not fail me. Did he have anyone failing? How about Lucifer and one third of the angels? And they're made of spirit. No, I want sons of God, which they were never made and called into. I want sons of God who can think, who will make choices and make the right choice, as Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 and 19 tells us, that we should choose, and we should choose the right over the evil. Next point, God's Spirit helps us to boldly witness for God and Christ. And I chose the example in, it is called the divine power in Acts 1, verse 8, if you want to write that down. But the example I like that you find in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Won't stay here long. And here, they are going to be punished by the Jews. And now, Lord, behold, verse 29, their threatenings, and grant us your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. I have in times past said to people who challenged me, weren't in the church, but were getting a little bit horsey about their argumentation on what, and get almost mean and nasty, but not quite, just short of it. And I said to them, God's truth is God's truth. It belongs to Him. So I'm not afraid. It's whatever you want to do. You know, not that they were going to threaten me, but they, of course, they had done that earlier in the Navy. But you just have to be bold in your truth. And this is what they do. They did. And when they had prayed, verse 21, same chapter, Acts 4, place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That may come up to you in the future. That may happen with what is going on. See if my time is right. When do we start? At 10:30? Services? So it should be over at noon. I'm going to have to hurry here. Okay, thank you. I'll work it out. But you and I are going to have to be bold about the truth of God in the future. Somebody's going to ask you, and I'm just using an old idiomatic expression, pin your ears to the wall, and you've got to determine what you're going to do at that point. Some people will not. Will not resist, and they'll say, I really didn't mean it. But I know a few people who do. You go to them. And the scripture talks about how brother turns against brother in the very end time. That's very likely going to happen. Now, I don't say this so that you pick up your pant leg and flee out that back door. But you got to know what God has in store for you and me. What you and I signed up for is for keeps. It's forever. Do you and I want to live forever? That's the big question. And if we do, there are certain criteria that we have to follow. And it's motivated through the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. So God wants us to be bold. Next one, God's Spirit comforts us. God's Spirit is there to help us to to cope, to successfully contend with, or to overcome sadness, like when you lose somebody that was very close to you. And I think a lot of us have probably already experienced that. I don't like death. I hate death. God hates death. Guess what the last enemy is that he gets rid of? Death. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the very last enemy that we have. How in the world is he going to do that? Form and shape something and say, okay, you're death, now I'm going to get rid of you? Nah. He replaces death, removes death with eternal life. If you're living forever, you can't die. You're going to live forever. So he's going to destroy the last enemy, that is death. And God comforts us through God's Spirit, just when you think you're not going to make it. I spent 19 days on my back in the hospital, and about the 13th or 14th day, I thought I was going nuts. And I'm being nice to myself. I thought I was going crazy, and I thought I got to make it, so I would pray to God. And there was a point. It's the same thing when I had leukemia in 2007, where I said, God, I don't know if I can take it, but if you will bring me through, I'll make it. But if you don't, I can't make it. I can't do it on my own. So God's Spirit will help you and lift you up at that time. You've already experienced it, I'm sure. God's Spirit in us makes something that's very obvious. We've already addressed children of God. You probably, many, if not most of us, have had children. Do you love your children? Bet you do. They're part of you. It's beautiful. Now, how many times greater does God love us as his children? Well, he can experience feelings and depth of joy that you and I can't. And he loves us to the core, to the bone, to the marrow, so to speak, to mix human with spirit. And God really loves us. So we are the children of God. Romans 8, 14 through 15 tells us that. The last one that I want to bring to your attention is about the attributes of God's Spirit, since we have Pentecost coming, beginning tonight. God's Spirit guarantees us eternal life. Now, I learned years ago when I went to Ambassador College, of Ephesians chapter 1 or 2. Let me double check that. I think it's chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's 14 and 15 or 13 and 14. We'll see. I've got to get in Ephesians. I'm in Galatians. That doesn't work. Okay. Ephesians 1. Let me begin in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, through Christ, of course, from God the Father, being not predestinated, but foreordained, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel, of his own will. God the Father's will. That we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. He's speaking now to the brethren. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, and we've used that term, down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory, of course, when we're made into spirit beings, very sons of God. But this thing, these words here, earnest of our inheritance, fits with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says, now he that has wrought us for the self same thing. And he goes through verse 1, 2, 3, 4 about how difficult it is to be a saint. It's not easy. It's easier than what the world goes through, and the difference is they don't know what they're going through. You and I do know. We have a purpose. There's a plan for what we go through, the troubles we have to face, the fiery trials, and being fired by the potter, so to speak. We know that, so it's easier that way for us. Here in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, he talks about our tabernacle, our life. We want mortality, be swallowed up of life, eternity. Verse 5, now he that wrought us with the selfsame thing is God, who has given us the earnest, or the down payment of the Spirit. In some translations, it extends itself to a little bit more of the meaning of guarantee. I love that, because that's exactly what it is. If you and I have the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us, that's the same Spirit that God, who sends Christ, that Christ, when he circles the earth and he resurrects you, if you happen to be dead in Christ, or if you're alive, it changes you. He recognizes you through what? Dillard's clothing? The best shoes? The best dresses? How in the world does he recognize you? You're ahead of me. By his Spirit. Because we're sealed by his Spirit. So when he circles, he knows those who belong to him. And having that down payment on the Holy Spirit, from there he works to the entirety of the divine essence of what we will be, sons of God. Very God. Not God the Father, not God the Son, Christ Jesus, those are separate. But we are younger brothers of Jesus Christ. That's how he views us, and we will be. And we are part of the family of God. And we have, with that Holy Spirit of God, we have the guarantee that we are going to have the fulfillment of our spirit bodies. I think that's important. I hope you do as well. I think that's very important. It guarantees that you have eternal life ahead of you. There's only one catch. Yeah, I gotta endure to the end. That's what Matthew 24:13 tells us. Those who will live forever will endure to the end. I'm changing a little bit. But endurance is the key. You can't give up. You can't quit on God. And it's a beautiful thing that God has done. So God's Spirit was promised before the world began. I already mentioned that. I'm kind of rehearsing a few of the things here. It was promised, of course, in Jeremiah, which I think we addressed momentarily. It guarantees us eternal life if we keep and use it at the end of our lives. God's gift of the Holy Spirit is greater than us alone. I made a statement there that doesn't seem like it fits at all, but I hope that you will receive it in the way that I'm trying to say here. It's more than you and me. Why am I saying that? Because God views us differently. He is very interested in you. But guess what he's interested even more in? Everybody being saved. Because what does he want? A great big family. I visited people who had a dozen kids. They seemed to be happy. And they protected one another. And they loved one another. They cared, even though they didn't have the Spirit of God at the time. That happened on a couple of occasions. I know in the church we have people with larger families now and then. My family, my dad and mom, there were six of us. I think Marianne's siblings, you had a total of four. But he's going to have, you ready for this? You don't have to write it down. Just remember, not millions with an M. Billions with a B of sons and daughters who will all be sons of God, living with him forever. There's a scripture in Hebrews 12 toward the end of the chapter that talks about the great assembly. Is there anything greater as the assembly of God with billions, billions of human beings? So somebody cuts you off in traffic, and this sounds like I won't relate, but just think for this a moment. And I thought, when I was in California, you dirty rat. Then I thought, nah, you don't have the right attitude here. So I started thinking, there goes a very hurried future Son of God. So that changed my attitude toward them, although I didn't like them to cut me off. I didn't like them to endanger me. But if you see other people as future sons of God, you're way ahead. Guess who else thinks that way? God the Father. Christ his Son, our older brother. They see human beings out here who are just waiting to be called, waiting to be given the down payment on eternal life, waiting to be changed into very sons of God to live forever. So, what are you going to miss when you become sons of God? Well, if you like paddleball, I'd like to play some paddleball. Or you like tennis, I'd like to play a little tennis. Hope we get that. Or I like the sports on television. Basketball with the Mavericks and I've forgotten the Celtics. And I'm going to miss all of that. Nah, you're not going to miss anything. If you want to go to the outreaches of the universe, and apparently, according to Jeremiah, the whole universe is like contained in a black sackcloth. You have to look it up. I think it's Jeremiah 50, verse 5, or something like that. Don't hold me to that, but it's there. So you'll be able to go from the earth, where you, that's your final residence, heavenly Jerusalem on this earth. If God wants you to go to the end of the universe, do something, you'll say, you want to see it again. In other words, you've been there already. Faster than that. So quick. So there's a lot more excitement ahead of us than what we got going today. We're like sand pile, digging in the sand pile right now, so to speak, comparatively speaking, as to what God has for us. Pentecost is the salvation for first fruits. That's us. But it leads to the final and much greater fall human harvest. The thousand-year period and the white throne judgment, which is represented by the eighth day of the feast in Leviticus 23. That makes for a very great family of multi-billions of humans with his spirit. Now the proof, which I already gave it away a long time ago, that you have God's spirit around you is measured by keeping God's Sabbath. To both worship and learn from God. Since we are here, we have the opportunity to stir up God's Spirit so that we can eventually receive the gift of eternal life. So I hope you enjoy your Pentecost.